Education Week was first instituted at BYU during the administration of Franklin S. Harris in 22. Today, 55 years later, there are 86 Education Weeks in the United States, having an enrollment of over 83,000 individuals. If to this be added enrollments in home study programs, educational centers at Los Angeles, Salt Lake City, Ogden, Idaho Falls, and Rexburg, and foreign programs at Salisbury, Austria, Paris, France, Madrid, Spain, Jerusalem, and Mexico City, all of which have more substantial programs than Education Weeks, and are conducted under the leadership of Dean Stanley A. Peterson, BYU has now over 300,000 enrollments in its education, continuing education program. This is in addition to its regular provost student body of 25,000 full-time students, who alone constitute the largest body on a single campus of any private university in the country. For 21 years, we have been the largest church-related university in the country, and for 11 years, the largest private institution of higher learning of any kind. In an address given by the Honorable Charles Malik in 1970, a distinguished statesman and educator in strife-worn Lebanon, former President of the United Nations General Assembly, he expressed the hope that someday a great university will arise somewhere. I hope, he said, in America, to which Christ will return in his full power and glory. A university which will, in the promotion of scientific, intellectual, and artistic excellence, surpass by far even the best secular universities of the present, but which will at the same time enable Jesus Christ to bless it and act and feel perfectly home in it. We believe that that university has already arisen, that we are that institution, and pray that we may have the humility, faith, and Christian performance to justify the hopes of Dr. Malik and our own belief. In speaking to you today, I ask for an interest in both your faith and prayers, for unless I have the Spirit of the Lord, what I say will be of little avail. As material for my address, I've drawn heavily upon Elder Mark E. Peterson's The Great Prologue, and as yet an unpublished book by W. Glenn Harmon, a distinguished alumnus and former president of the Berkeley Stake, entitled The World Discovers America. I'm grateful to both of them for their major contributions to our living generation. As you leave here today, you may pick up a copy of more extended discussion containing more material than I'll be able to orally give you. The great Mormon prophet Nephi, in a vision, foresaw the restoration of the gospel 600 years before the birth of Christ. The events leading up to him were shown in considerable detail. He records that he had seen nations and kingdoms described by an angel as the nations and kingdoms of the Gentiles. These have been interpreted as being the nations and kingdoms during and after the life of the Savior, other than those of the Jews. Next, he was shown the extent to which the Gentiles had fallen from the truth of the original gospel due to the influence of a great and abominable church which had been founded among them. This we consider to be the days of the great apostasy. It was during these dark ages that Roman emperors first seized control of the church, even dictating points of doctrine. Upon the deterioration of that empire, the apostate church, to a more or less extent, controlled the Gentile nations. Regional and local kings, princes, and dukes were consecrated by the church, and woe to the one who was unable to obtain such a church blessing. Thus the divine right of kings and emperors was fostered, even as at one time it had been fostered in pagan Egypt and Rome. Nephi next relates that he looked and beheld many waters, and they divided the Gentiles from the seed of my brethren. I beheld the Spirit of God that it came down and wrought upon them, and a man went forth upon the many waters. The man upon whom the Spirit of God came down and wrought was Christopher Columbus. The discoverer himself felt himself an inspired man, sent from heaven to undertake the voyage which he called his enterprise. He wrote of his own journey, "The Lord was well disposed to my desire, and he endowed me with courage and understanding, knowledge of seafaring. Those who heard of my enterprise called it foolish, mocked me and laughed. But who can doubt that but the Holy Ghost inspired me?" Although Columbus is no longer regarded as the first explorer to find the Western Hemisphere, none of the earlier discoveries led to any permanent colonization in America. The people who would colonize America were described by Nephi as being a white and exceeding fair and beautiful, like unto my people before they were slain. In so describing them, Nephi was undoubtedly referring to his own people, who would be destroyed at the hill Cumorah 420 years after Christ. In fulfillment of that part of Nephi's vision, the early colonizers of North America were the fair-skinned people. The majority of these came from England to Virginia in 1607, the Pilgrim Fathers in 1620, William Penn to Pennsylvania in 1621, Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. From 1628 to 1641 alone, more than 20,000 emigrants came to this country from England. Another fair exceeding people were the Dutch, at least 85,000 of whom settled in the New Netherlands. Nephi further records the Gentiles who had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. Having gone forth out of captivity refers to the emergence of the people of that day as free men, free from the despotic rules of kings and emperors. Their humility and reliance on God was implicit in their reason for coming to America, of which the best example is the Mayflower Fathers. All they desired was to worship the Lord according to the dictates of their own conscience, and not be compelled to accept state-dominated religions. There were, of course, other types of people who emigrated to America, designated by Elder Peterson as the exploiters. They were the conquerors of the Lamanites of Mesoamerica and South America, those simple people who had been taught to await their promised white God. They were also the gold seekers, the plunderers, and the pirates who plagued America in those early times. The motivation of these two different types of colonists is illustrated by the story told by Roger Babson, a statistician in our own century. It was his experience one day to travel practically all day over a great plantation of a noted land baron in South America. As they sat on the portico of his home that evening, the baron asked Roger Babson, in effect, "How is it that South America, with all of its great resources, in many respects more abundant than North America, has never been able to make the progress of North America?" Nonplussed for the moment, Babson hesitated to reply. Finally, the land baron supplied his own answer. "I think," he said, "it's because North America was discovered and settled by the Pilgrim Fathers who came in search of their God, whereas South America was settled by the Spaniards who came in search of gold." On coming to America, the colonists did not immediately abandon the idea of separation of church and state. Devout as they were, the Pilgrim Fathers were narrow and bigoted with respect to competing religions. For his advocacy of religious freedom, Roger Williams in 1636 was banished from the Pilgrim colony. In 1660, Mary Dyer, a Quaker, was convicted by the Puritan court for daring to assert her right to worship as she pleased and was hung. 17 years later, William Penn framed the first charter in America separating church and state at the Quaker colony of West Jersey in 1677. This was necessary for the restoration of the gospel and occurred 109 years before the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. That declaration begins by reciting the separate and equal status to which the colonies are entitled by nature's God, and concludes with a reliance on divine providence. In it, they told their complaints against the King of England. He has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. He has erected a multitude of offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. He has affected to render the military independent of and superior to the civil power. The declaration further recited the king had quartered large bodies of armed troops among them, cut off our trade with all parts of the world, imposed taxes on us without our consent, deprived us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury, taken away our charters, suspended our own legislatures, and declared themselves invested with power to legislate for the people in all cases whatsoever. And continuing, the declaration says he has abdicated government by waging war against us. He has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burned our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Nephi next records that these Gentiles were delivered out of the hands of all nations. He thus foresaw the winning of the Revolutionary War. Only revelation could have credited him with such foresight. The colonists themselves were no military match for Britain, which had the greatest war machine of the time. The colonists had only 3 million people against Great Britain's 11 million. They had no standing army or navy. Further, a large number of colonists were loyal to the crown. In the words of John Adams, a third of us took up arms. A third is either openly or secretly loyal to the British, and a third just don't give a damn. Neither did the colonists have any arms or munition factories. All their guns and powder had to come from England, but now they had to import powder from other countries. Writing to Congress from Valley Forge in 1777, Washington reported, there are 2,898 men in camp unfit for duty because they're barefooted and otherwise naked. And this was in the dead of winter. They did, however, look to heaven for assistance, and they were not disappointed. For had not Nephi said, I beheld that the power of God was with them, and that the colonists would be delivered from their enemies by the power of God. The Lord now moved quickly into the conflict. De Rochambeau, representing the King of France, came to Washington and advised Washington that he had brought with him 3,000 troops, that 5,000 more were on the seas, that he was now under Washington's command, that he had brought enough in cash to pay all their expenses. When the war was half over, Spain and Holland also came in, determined to punish their longtime enemy, Great Britain. The war became virtually a world conflict at that time. The Dutch Navy attacked British shipping in the North Seas, while French and Spanish warships attacked the British in the Mediterranean and even in the far-off waters of South Africa and India. The French and Spanish navies combined gave the Americans support of 120 first-class fighting ships, sufficient to challenge the vaunted British mastery of the seas. After 7 years of warfare, the British surrendered, and realizing that this was only through the interposition of heaven, Washington, in his first inaugural address, said, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of man more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." One of the important statements of Nephi in interpreting his vision was that this shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles. There shall be no kings upon the land who shall raise up unto the Gentiles. Although it later developed that there were kings among both the Nephites and the Lamanites, there were no kings among the Gentiles. Napoleon established or attempted to establish a monarchy in Mexico, but failed. There was even an attempt at the end of the Revolutionary War by certain army officers to establish a monarchy in the United States with George Washington as the king. This deeply offended Washington, who answered them by stating that he viewed their proposal with abhorrence, that they should banish the thoughts from their minds and never communicate with him further on that subject. Washington then went on to establish the precedent that no president should serve more than 2 terms, refusing the suggestion of Jefferson that he run for a 3rd term. This circumspect precedent was followed by all until Franklin D. Roosevelt, who, contrary to the advice of Washington and with overweening ambition, was in his 4th term at the time of his death. Realizing that this departure from the advice given and precedent sent by Washington was a serious mistake, we enacted, with the support of most members of Roosevelt's own party, a constitutional amendment limiting the tenure of any president to 2 years. Nephi also recorded that the colonists did prosper in the land. This prophecy has been amazingly fulfilled. While the United States has only 6% of the world's population, the gross national product of the United States is about 40% of the entire world. The forming of a new nation at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia 4 years after the end of the war was no less of a miracle than winning the war. In a revelation given to the prophet Joseph in 1833, the Lord revealed that he himself had established the constitution of this land by the hand of wise men whom he raised up for this purpose and redeemed the land by the shedding of blood. Who were these wise men the Lord raised up for this purpose? They included George Washington, the experienced soldier, the level-headed leader, whom all trusted because of his dedication without selfish motives, serving without compensation during the entire war, the honest, clear-sighted, inspire of men, a firm believer in a strong federal union, and Benjamin Franklin, the best diplomat of the day, in America or in Europe, highly skilled in dealing with other men and with a great concept of a federal union. John Adams, 2nd president, a great parliamentarian, diplomat, experienced minister to European nations, teacher, farmer, lawyer, a patriot through and through and a believer in an American union. Thomas Jefferson, our 3rd president, a giant in every sense, skilled in statesmanship, highly educated, fluent writer and trained lawyer, with a clear view of the meaning of freedom a notable advocate of a federal union for the colonies. James Madison, who became our fourth president, by some called the father of the Constitution for his valiant efforts in its behalf and his skilled drafting of that document. Highly gifted Alexander Hamilton, lawyer, aide to General Washington during the war, member of the Continental Congress, representative from New York, and probably the most outspoken leader for a strong federal government. And John Marshall, a young Richmond lawyer, later Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, one of the brilliant minds of his day. Included also are other distinguished members whose names are listed in the written document you may pick up as you leave. Never before had such a distinguished group assembled for such a divine purpose. It was an extremely difficult situation which confronted the delegates. Progress was slow. Benjamin Franklin, after several frustrating weeks, finally arose to his feet, criticized them for not opening their meetings with prayer, and moved that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate for that service. Franklin's motion was promptly seconded by Roger Sherman, but it did not carry. In fact, it was not even put to a vote because they had no money to pay a chaplain. The gospel and its unpaid ministry had not yet come to the earth. Ultimately, the convention completed its work. A form of constitution was agreed upon. But only after much bitter oppression and opposition was it finally ratified by the colonies, and in due course, Washington was elected as our first president. It was later declared by the great leader Gladstone, who, although a British statesman, was sympathetic to the colonies, as the greatest document ever struck off by the hands of man. What was unknown to Gladstone was that the hands of men were being guided by the overriding wisdom of a divine providence. Jefferson, who was absent from the convention as an envoy to France, liked the Constitution and became one of its greatest supporters, but he was unhappy because it contained no Bill of Rights. In a letter to Washington, he listed this one of the two things he disliked. The other was the perpetual reelectability of the president. One of Washington's first acts as president was to work for and sign into law when passed by Congress the first 10 amendments which comprise our Bill of Rights. The first of these prohibited Congress from making any law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. This gave us our religious liberty and permitted the restoration of the gospel. Although many members of the Constitutional Convention neither belonged to any church or professed to have any religious persuasion, it's apparent the leaders, especially the members who became the first six presidents, believed in a divine providence and openly sought and acknowledged the guiding hand of the Lord in all they did. Thomas Jefferson, in taking the powers of the presidency, said to his countrymen, and I quote, "I shall need, too, the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our fathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessaries and comforts of life, who has covered our infancy with his providence and our riper years with his wisdom and power, and to whose goodness I ask you to join in supplication with me that he will enlighten the minds of your servants, guide their counsels, prosper their measures, that whatsoever they do shall result in good, and shall secure to you the peace, friendship, and approbation of all nations." The acknowledgement of divine assistance by the other five of our first six presidents are given in the text you may pick up. The Constitution adopted by wise men whom the Lord raised up for that purpose was, of course, accepted by the leaders of our church as a divinely inspired document. The Prophet Joseph Smith said that the Constitution is a glorious standard, founded in the wisdom of God and a heavenly banner. Its divinity has become one of the more firmly established tenets of our church. The righteous conduct of the Constitutional Fathers, their acknowledgement of providential help, their willingness to follow the promptings of the Spirit, are attested by their appearing to President Wilford Woodruff in the St. George Temple, demanding that he should attend to the ordinance of the Lord in their behalf. The precise statement of President Wilford Woodruff is, "Those men who laid the foundation of this American government and who signed the Declaration of Independence were the best spirits the God of heaven could find on the face of the earth. Every one of those men that signed the Declaration with General George Washington called upon me as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple at St. George on two consecutive nights and demanded of my hands that I should go forth and attend to the ordinance of the house of God for them. Brother McAllister baptized me for all those men." With the adoption of the Constitution in 1789 and the formation of a new government, which not only permitted freedom of religion, but actually prohibited interference with an individual's freedom of expression on religious beliefs, the time had arrived for the restoration of the gospel. Joseph Smith was born in 1805. The first vision came in 1820. The church was organized in 1830. Today we have 23,000 young missionaries taking the gospel to many parts of the world. With the construction of the language training mission at Brigham Young University, it is contemplated that within 5 to 10 years, it will train 24,000 missionaries in 30 or more languages each year. Many of us here may see the time when more than 50,000 missionaries will be in the field at one time. Although the restoration of the gospel is the greatest event in the history since the earthly advent of the Savior, time will not permit me to expand on it further, nor is it necessary, because I think you all know of its eternal significance. I now turn to a promise of the Lord also made in the days of ancient America as to what may happen to the people of this country, both in ancient America and after the restoration of the gospel. The events told in Nephi were in a vision as to what would and actually did happen. The other is a promise made to the prophet Lehi that this was a choice land above all other lands, and if the people would remain righteous, it would be a land of liberty, and that they shall never be brought down into captivity. He warned them, however, that if iniquity shall abound, cursed shall be the land for their sakes, but unto the righteous it shall be blessed forever. Because Lehi's posterity failed to keep the commandments, they failed to survive as a nation. This promise and hope extended not only to the ancient civilizations of America, but to present and future civilizations on this continent. Whether, therefore, the Constitution and our government will be preserved will depend upon the conduct of ourselves and succeeding generations. It therefore behooves us to examine the political philosophy of our country as a nation and the lives and morals of our people. I start with the political views because President John Taylor informed us that the elders of Israel should understand that they have something to do with the world politically as well as religiously, that it is as much their duty to study correct political principles as well as religious principles. Beside the preaching of the gospel, he said, we have another mission, namely the perpetuation of the free agency of man and the maintenance of liberty, freedom, and the rights of men. The Constitution of our country set up a republic founded on the cornerstone of individual liberty and personal responsibility. It was dedicated to the proposition that as individuals we are to provide for our own welfare and not be dominated by or dependent on government. The constitutional fathers themselves had a delight, or had a dislike, for governmental interference with our lives and government domination. Their dislike of government domination was expressed by none other than George Washington, the father of our country, in these words. "Government," he says, "is not reason. It's not eloquence. It's a force. Like fire, it's a dangerous servant and a fearful master." Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence and founder of one of the two parties today, advised us not only that government governs best which governs least, but warned us of the very dangerous situation which haunts us today. He said, "I place economy among the first and most important virtues, and public debt as the greatest of all evils to be feared. To preserve our independence, we must never let our leaders load us with perpetual debt. We must make our choice between economy and liberty on the one hand, or profusion and servitude on the other. If we run into such debts, we must be taxed in our meat and drink, in our necessities and our comforts, in our labor and our amusements. If we can prevent the government from wasting the labors of the people through the pretense of caring for them, they will be happy." Until the advent of the Depression in the early 30s, this political philosophy of freedom from government and individual responsibility, as distinguished from a welfare state, was uniformly followed by all presidents, regardless of party. But with the change of government at that time and the Great Depression, our political philosophy underwent a radical change. This had been made possible by the enactment of the graduated income tax law in 1913, which is the most significant piece of legislation in our century. It came into being only by virtue of a constitutional amendment, the Supreme Court having held that under the Constitution of our founding fathers, such a concept was invalid. And even then, a review of the debates in Congress showed that the proponents of the income tax law were laboring under the honest delusion that in peacetime the tax would not exceed 2%. In wartime, it might get up to 5%. Instead, with the ease afforded by the income tax amendment to raise revenue, the income tax is now pyramided to an extreme beyond the wildest dreams ever proposed by Karl Marx in his Communist Manifesto, having pyramided until a tax cut of some years ago to 91% in the upper brackets, and still stands at 70%. With this tax, Congress, beginning in the 1930s, fell prey to the temptation to adopt many new programs requiring the expenditure of untold billions of dollars, founded in large part on a changed political philosophy, namely that it is the duty of the government to be responsible for the economic welfare of our citizens, rather than to have them rely on themselves. The result is that by departing from the advice of Jefferson, we today have an indebtedness of nearly $500 billion, 100 times the $5 billion indebtedness when Franklin Delano Roosevelt came into power. If we also take into consideration goods already delivered, services already received, obligations already incurred, none of which are paid for, the total present and accrued liabilities of the United States amounts to over $1 trillion, which is approximately $5,000 for every man, woman, and child in the United States. In 1973, our total government expenditures, federal, state, and local, exceeded 40% of the total income of the people of our country. In 74, 30% of the population received some type of unemployment compensation each month. Public assistance expenditures totaled over $21 billion in 1973. Fortunately for us as a people, our church has followed the philosophy of our founding fathers and opposed these governmental handouts. As late as August 6th of this year, at Amsterdam, Holland, President Kimball reiterated the consistent view of our church leaders that members in need should rely on their families and the church for support, rather than government welfare handouts. This departure from the philosophy of our constitutional fathers was seen by at least one of our constitutional fathers and by a great French soldier statesman. As Benjamin Franklin was emerging from the Constitutional Convention, a lady tugged at his coat and asked him what had been proposed for the American people. "A republic," he replied, "if you can keep it." Later, the wise Franklin said that he thought the government they had given to the people would likely be well administered for a course of years, but that it can only end in despotism, as have other forms before it, when the people shall become so corrupted as to need despotic government. The great French soldier statesman de Tocqueville, who after visiting America about 140 years ago and studying what was then called our noble experiment in government, wrote that if the time ever came when the people were permitted to vote themselves monies out of the public treasury, self-government by responsible men would become an impossibility. That time, I regret today, faces us today, for our Supreme Court now permits us, contrary to the philosophy of our constitutional fathers, to appropriate money out of the public treasury for almost anything we want. As a result, we now have a document prepared for the House of Representatives composed of 1,080 pages, which lists the tens of thousands of federal assistance programs now in operation. This is startling evidence that we are today becoming a welfare state, largely turning our backs on the Republic of our fathers, which was founded upon individual liberty and personal effort. Let me now review very, very quickly the demoralizing moral decay of our country, which seems to be setting in. First, the total of serious crime, which includes murder, forcible rape, aggravated assault, robbery, burglary, larceny, and auto theft, exceeded 10 million in 1974. Of these, there were a total of 20,000 murders for that year. Just while we are sitting in this assembly today, there will be over 500 thefts of automobiles and over 900 burglaries. Today, crime is costing this nation well over $60 billion a year. Second, by 1973, over 1,700,000 juveniles were arrested, an increase over 300% since 1960. Third, in 1974, and this will shock you, nearly one out of every two marriages in this country ended in divorce. Fourth, illegitimacy. In 1973, 13% of all births in the United States were illegitimate. Undoubtedly, the percentage would have been higher except for the huge number of abortions performed. Five, abortion. It's estimated that legal abortions this year will be nearly 1 million. In 1973, about one out of every seven children conceived was aborted. The number aborted is now higher than that and will continue to be in higher in view of the opinion of the Supreme Court that young girls no longer need the consent of their parents. Working mothers. In 1975, there were 22 million married women working in the United States, of whom over half had children between the ages of 0 and 18. This means that one out of every two married women leave their children at home with someone else or in daycare centers financed by the rest of us. Seven, the diminishing birth rate. Between 1960 and 72, the birth rate had decreased over one-third, caused undoubtedly by the false philosophy of limiting families to two children, the use of the pill, and the availability of contraceptives from the government for which you and I pay taxes. Eight, immorality. Between 1950 and 1973, the rate of illegitimacy among 15 to 19-year-old girls increased 400%. Nine, in 72, nearly $20 billion was spent for liquor as compared with $16 billion for higher education. In 72, nearly $8 billion was spent on tobacco and tobacco products, Less than $1 million was spent for the construction of religious buildings. In 72, 60% of all Americans professed to be members of a church, but only 40% ever attended church. You'll be interested in knowing that there are more Latter-day Saints members in Utah, Arizona, Nevada, and Idaho than members of all other churches combined. But that's because most of the citizens of the other three states belong to no church. More precise figures for these appalling social ills are given in the manuscript you may obtain as you leave the building. This steady increase in crime, the letdown in moral standards, necessarily raise the question of what will happen to America. A few historical parallels might be significant. President J. Reuben Clark thus tells of the downfall of the Jaredite civilization. To put in modern terms, he said, first there was a forsaking of the righteous life, the workening of wickedness. Then there must have come the oppression of the poor by the rich. Then retaliation and reprisal by the poor against the rich. Then would come a cry to share the wealth which should belong to all. Then the easy belief that society owed every man a living, whether he worked or not. Then the keeping of a great body of idlers. And then when a community fails to produce enough revenue, as they always will, a self-helping hand by one to the goods of his neighbor. And finally, when the neighbor resisted, as he must, to save his own family, then death to the neighbor and all that belonged to him. This, says President Clark, was the decreed fullness of iniquity. Does this have any ring of the present and what may happen in the future? The masterly history by Will Durant, entitled The Story of Civilization, covers the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Enlisting the causes for the fall of Rome, he states in the words of President Ezra Taft Benson, the first group of causes he termed biological and no doubt most fundamental. They had to do with the limitation of families, the deferment and avoidance of marriage, the refusal of men and women to shoulder the great responsibilities God ordained of honorable priest parenthood. Sexual excesses were indulged in commonly both in and outside the marriage covenant. The operation of contraception, abortion was common. This, together with other things, resulted in reduced fertility. Sex ran riot. Moral decay resulted. And then he lists with great emphasis the rising costs of government because of armies, doles, public works, expanding bureaucracy, a parasitic court, depreciation of currency, absorption of investment of capital by confiscatory taxation. Is there anything suggestive in this summary today? Edward Gibbon gives added reasons for the dissolution of the great political force which had held the civilized world together for more than 500 years. Unwillingness of young men to bear arms in defense of their country. The spread of effeminacy. Girls looking and acting like men. Men looking and acting like girls. Disregard of religion. Do you recognize any of these symptoms in the United States today? Were I left to make my own predictions, I might say that with all the political excesses and the moral letdown in our country, we could well follow the decline of Rome and 22 other civilizations. Happily, however, we are informed by our prophetic leaders that notwithstanding our wrong political philosophy, our moral decay, the kingdom of God, which is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, will survive. For this is the dispensation of the fullness of times. It will be followed, says Elder Peterson, by the kingdom of heaven, which will be merged with the kingdom of God when Christ reigns. President Joseph F. Smith has told us that the kingdom of God is here now, never to be more destroyed nor to cease, but to continue until the purpose of the Almighty shall be accomplished. President John Taylor, however, told us that while the kingdom of God itself will not fail, a great many Latter-day Saints will fail. A great many of them are not now and never have been living up to their privileges. and magnifying their college, their callings and their priesthood. And God will have a reckoning with such people unless they speedily repent. Along the same line, the prophet Joseph, in a letter to a Mr. Seton, published in 1883, predicted that the United States will be cleansed of the wicked by pestilence, hail, famine, and earthquake to open and prepare the way for the return of the lost tribes of Israel. The overflowing scourge he refers to is mentioned by the Lord in section 5 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which says, "For a desolating scourge shall go forth among the inhabitants of the earth and shall continue to be poured out from time to time if they repent not, until the earth is empty and the inhabitants thereof are consumed away and entirely destroyed by the brightness of my coming. Behold," he says, "I tell you these things, even as I told the people of the destruction of Jerusalem, and my word shall be verified at that time as it has hitherto been verified." We must, therefore, conclude, I suggest, that notwithstanding the present, future intensified in wickedness of the world, the kingdom of God, which is our church, will survive, that the Constitution in our nation as yet present constituted will probably survive, but we cannot be sure of it at any certainty. I know that it's been stated many times that the Constitution of this country would hang by a thread, that the elders of our church would step forth and save it. Unfortunately, however, there's no precise record of what the prophet Joseph said, for his prediction rests in the memory of those who heard it, and there's a variance in their memories. All those who heard it and have written about it agree that he said the time would come when the Constitution would be in danger and would hang by a single thread. But there is a variance as to what he otherwise said. Three of them recall that he said that at this point the elders would step forth and save it. But Orson Hyde, in an address in the Old Tabernacle in 58, said that his memory was different. I believe he said the prophet said something like this: that the time would come when the Constitution, the country, would be in danger of an overthrow, and said he, "If the Constitution be saved at all, it will be by the elders of this church." In any event, because of our departure as Americans from the philosophy of our founding fathers and our own iniquity, we have been warned in the language of President J. Reuben Clark that we're in danger of losing our liberties, and that once lost, only blood will bring them back, and that we of this church will, in order to keep the church going forward, have to make more sacrifices and have more persecutions to endure than the church has ever had before. It is also known, based on the statements of our prophetic leaders, that there will be a separation of the righteous and unrighteous, that there will be a scourge of the unrighteous, but that the righteous, by loving the Creator and keeping His commandments, will survive. This should be of great consolation and comfort to all of us. I close, my brothers and sisters, with the fervent prayer that not only righteous individuals, but our nation, as well as our church, will be preserved, that the people of America will remain sufficiently righteous to preserve our liberties and freedom, for we realize, in the words of Somerset Maugham, that if a nation values anything more than freedom, it will lose its freedom. And the irony of it is, if it's comfort or money that it values more, it will lose them also. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.